Bright lights. Well, good evening. Again, good to see everyone tonight. Will you open your Bible with me to 1 Samuel 17? Just want to give you a heads up. So appreciate our trio up here. We're going to be losing one of the members of our dynamic trio for a few weeks and months, so I don't want you to think she got mad and left. But Kylie and Hannah's here. They're going to be going to the 10th Hour Project. Probably many of you are familiar with that, discipleship, mission training programs. They're going to be leaving us and traveling the country and then heading across the world to Africa. And so please keep them in your prayers, especially keep their parents in your prayers. But excited for them, but we're definitely going to miss Kylie. But we'll still have Logan and Sage, so that's encouraging. We return tonight really to the conclusion of what we began last week, one of the most famous stories in all the Bible, the story of David and Goliath. And so let's pray, and we will jump back in. Father, thank you. Lord, we thank you for the victory that we have in you, Lord, the greatness of our God. Lord, we look at our lives, and we're nothing. Lord, we have nothing to offer, and that's okay, because you have everything, and you are everything, Lord. And just as we sang, God, how it perfectly leads us into what we're looking at tonight, your greatness, Lord, in the face of this giant. And so, God, turn our eyes heavenward. As David's eyes were turned heavenward, Lord, let us see beyond the temporal. Lord, let us see into the eternals. Lord, let our eyes be on you. And use these truths before us tonight to do that in us. So we love you and pray you lead us now by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. In the book of Acts, in chapter 13, and verse 22, we read this about David. Paul's speaking here. He's given kind of an account for his life. And he says, and when he, that is the Lord, had removed him, that is Saul, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. You know, we read that phrase several places in the scripture, and we read it earlier in Samuel, where it describes David as a man after God's own heart. But oftentimes we wonder, okay, what's that mean? Flesh that out. What's interesting is Paul does that for us here. He gives us greater insight into what that means. It means he was a man who willed to do all of God's will. Now, it doesn't mean he was always perfect in doing God's will. We know that wasn't the case at all. But what it means is he was willing to do everything God willed. That is, he was willing to do everything that God commanded. And in 1 Samuel 17, that's exactly what we're seeing. While Saul and the entire army of Israel was shrinking back from God's command, David was willing to step into it, no matter how great the odds, no matter how difficult the circumstances. Because remember, God had clearly laid out his will. He had made clear when he established the nation that his people were to drive out the inhabitants of the land. God was going to use them on the one hand as his hand of judgment for the wickedness of these people for centuries. At the same time, God said, this will now be your land. God promised to Abraham that his descendants would fill this land. And so here were the Philistines seeking to occupy God's land and make his people their slaves. On top of that, their representative, as we saw last time, the giant Goliath, wasn't just trying to push Israel out of this place, but he was blaspheming the very God who had called them to this place. And so David, recognizing this goes against God's command, this goes against the will of the Lord, even though he was just a young man, probably around 15 years old, he steps up and he tells King Saul, I'll go and fight this uncircumcised Philistine. And he didn't say this because he was a cocky teenager. Right? He didn't say this because he was trying to prove his manhood. Now, that's what his brother Eliab essentially accused him of, as we read earlier in the chapter. You're just here because, you know, you have bad motives. You have a prideful heart. But David made clear, no, it's not about me. Remember, he said, there's a cause. Right? There's a God-ordained reason something needs to be done. What's happening here is in disobedience what God has called us as his people to operate in. And then, of course, we saw Saul turn around and seek to discourage David over the fact that he wasn't qualified. He wasn't old enough. He wasn't experienced enough to handle such a mighty man, all 9 feet, 9 inches of him, whose spear we read that the head alone weighed 15 pounds. And by the way, It was mentioned to me last week, and I went and looked at it. Archaeologists have found some of these huge-sized spears and spearheads in Israel. Now, they're secular archaeologists, and so they try to say, well, they were just kind of, you know, ceremonial-type things. But again, we know better. Again, it proves the biblical record of these giants carrying such incredibly heavy weapons. But in the face of all this, David was unfazed. Again, not because he thinks he's so great, because he knew something, he had experienced something that the rest of Israel had forgotten. And that is, as we just sang, his God was great. All Israel, all Saul could see is this giant of a man standing in front of them who'd been coming out for the last 40 days, challenging them, send out a representative who'll face me. And all they could see, we don't have anybody even close who can stand up to this guy. But their problem was they were focusing on the wrong giant. But we see David, his eyes weren't focused on the temporal. His eyes were focused on the eternal. And therefore, he understood that there's a greater giant here. There's one who measures the waters in the hollow of his hand. There's one who measures the heavens, the scripture says, with the width of his hand. And David knew he was so much greater and stronger and more powerful than any so-called giant the Philistines could offer up. And so yes, this was an unfair fight, but not in the sense that Saul, not in the sense that the Israeli army, not in the sense that the Philistines thought. It was unfair on the other side. And so as we pick up in verse 38, we have Saul now giving David the okay to go as Israel's representative against this giant, and he begins to fit him what he thinks he needs for the battle. Now, I want to get a run and go, so we're going to start back in verse 37, where David said, "Moreover, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." So Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a bronze helmet on his head, and he also clothed him with a coat of mail. And David fastened his sword to his armor, and he tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, "I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them." So David took them off. And you kind of get this image, don't you, of the little kid trying to wear his dad's pants and sport coat. And these arms moving, you know, these floppy sleeves. You get this idea. And remember, Saul was a big man himself. So this armor would have just swamped David. Even though this would have been the best armor, this would have been the best weapon that could have been found in Israel, for David it was cumbersome. It was restrictive. He couldn't, it says, even walk in it. Now again, in Saul's mind, this is what David had to have. Right? I mean, this is crucial. It was the best in the eyes of the world. That's what Saul was trying to fit David in. We can say those things that the world trusts in. Right? Okay, if you're going to do this, right, if you're going to go out and face this, then you have to have this. Right? You have to be clothed in this if you're going to have any chance of success. You know, in our day, we might say, okay, you're going to go and do this, but you got to have this education, or you got to have this amount of money, or you got to have these resources, or you got to have that type of personality. But as David would later write in Psalm 20, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. And so David took these things that Saul tried to place on him. It says he took them off. Because David's trust wasn't in what Saul, it wasn't in what the world had to offer or said was valuable. His trust was in the character. It was in the nature of his God. And so he was going to use those things that God had equipped him with. And verse 40 says, and then he took his staff in his hand. And he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook, and he put them in a shepherd's bag, in a pouch which he had. And his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. So David takes off Saul's armor, and he puts on what he had tested. That is, those things he had no doubt used many times before to drive away and even kill the lions and the bears that he spoke of last time and protecting his sheep. Yeah, the stakes were much higher now, But David's going to go out with the same resources he went out with every day to watch over his flock: his staff, his shepherd's bag, and his sling. Like in David's mind, it's just another day on the job. And in this, David really presents to us a very important principle for serving the Lord and carrying out his will in our lives. And that is to recognize we can't fight with others' armor. What may work for one doesn't always work for another. We're to use what God has given to us and not try to be like other people. Yeah, that person God is using may have certain spiritual gifts. They may have a certain personality. And we think, oh, if I'm going to be used by God, if I'm going to be able to make an impact in God's kingdom, then I need to act like them. Or I need to have the same personality as they do. Or my gifts must operate in the exact same way theirs does. When that's not the case. If we try to live like that, we're going to be like David. We won't be able to walk. We won't be able to move forward. If you decide this next semester to sign up for the evangelism training class here at the church, what you're going to find is you're going to find many different personalities and styles of presenting the same message. And when you step into that, it's easy to think, well, I need to imitate that person, or I need to have that personality. But again, all that does is it's going to make your sharing cumbersome. It's going to make it awkward. God has called all of us to do his work, but to do it with what he's given to us and according to how he has made us. See, it wasn't wrong that David took weapons. That wasn't the issue. It'd be naive of David just to walk out there with nothing in his hand unless God told him that. The issue wasn't that David took weapons. He takes a weapon. Right? He's going to take a sling. The issue is using what God had given to him and trusting that this was enough. Of course, we can learn from others. We should grow from others, see how people minister, how they serve, how they operate. But we aren't to fight with other people's armor. And I think it's important for us at the same time to make sure we're not trying to put our armor onto another person. To think, okay, you're going to go do this, okay, but you're going to be like this and have that. No, we're trusting in chariots. We're trusting in horses. And we're to trust in the Lord. Now, considering the fact that David was trusting the Lord in this, you probably heard the question, well, if that's the case, if he was trusting God, why did he take more than one stone? Why did he go down and take five stones out of the brook? Well, ultimately, we don't know. We know five's the number of grace. So could you make the case, all right, there's a statement being made here, this victory is going to be by God's grace. It's not going to be the work of man, maybe. Some point out, Goliath had four brothers. And so maybe David was preparing after he took out Goliath, he was going to have to face these guys as well. But at the end of the day, again, we don't know. But the fact that he took more than one, in my mind, is not a lack of trusting God. To me, that's wisdom. I mean, David's not so cocky, he's not so arrogant to think that he might not need more than one stone. I think it showed some humility on his part. And after gathering these things, equipping himself again, then notice the last sentence of verse 40 again. It says, he drew near to the Philistine. David steps forward. Right? It's one thing to say the words to Saul, oh, I'll go fight him. I'll take out this uncircumcised Philistine. It's one thing to prepare and get equipped. But the true test is, are you willing to step into the battle? And David now, he takes that step. Verse 41, so the Philistine came and began drawing near to David. And the man who bore the shield went before him. Like sometimes it's easy to think, well, I take that step of obedience and stand against the enemy. God will just have the enemy run away and flee. Maybe, but not always. David takes that step forward. He draws near. And the next thing we read, here comes the enemy. Here comes Goliath. Doing what? Drawing near. God doesn't always take the battle away. He often makes us walk through it. Verse 42, and when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good looking. Now, the idea of the Philistine kind of looking about, it kind of gives the idea he had a hard time finding David. He's kind of looking around, looking for the guy, and all of a sudden he looks down, right? And it's like, whoa, right? Who's this little kid? And what he sees, again, he despises. I mean, he sees David as worthless. This is what you're sending out to me? This isn't a warrior. Right? He sees a kid who should be on some commercial for Toys R Us. Right? That's who he sees. And notice verse 43. So the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. So nothing intimidating about David to Goliath at all. In fact, it seems he's offended by David. Am I a dog? Is that what I am? That's what you think of me? And you remember, dogs in that culture weren't the sweet little pets that we have today. Right? They were worthless mongrels. And some even believe this term, "I am a dog," could even be that Goliath sees it as an attack on his manhood. You send out a kid carrying a stick? That's who you think I am? You think I'm that weak? You think I'm that worthless, that puny? And it leads him to begin to curse David by his gods. And this is where, if you could jump in the story, you'd want to say, "Whoa, time out, Goliath. Whoa, whoa, whoa." Right? If I were you, I would stop right now. You're taking this too far. You're invoking the name of your gods. The last thing you want to do is make this a battle between the gods. But that's exactly what he's done. Verse 44, and the Philistines said to David, "Come to me, and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." It's like, okay, bring it on, little boy. Right? It just incites him. This is what you want to send out to me? I'm going to smash him in the pavement. There's not going to be nothing left of him. Tonight, the animals are going to eat you, kid. That's what's coming to you. That's pretty intimidating, right, to hear. Especially when the person saying that actually has the power to crush you. See, this is why the army of Israel would run. This is why the army of Israel, as we read earlier in the chapter, would flee when he came out from his camp towards them. But amazingly, there's no intimidation in David, as we see from his response. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." It's like David said, "Glad, you got all these big weapons. You got the arsenal. You got everything the world said is needed to chop a shrimp like me up into chop suey. I don't have any of it. In the natural realm, I am totally outmanned. But Goliath, what I do have is the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, who you have defied." And you remember that phrase, the Lord of hosts, it speaks of the God of battle, the God of the angelic host. Yes, he's the God of the physical Israeli army, but even more, what David understands is declaring here, he's the God of the armies of heaven. That's who I've got. And based on the spiritual realm, the unseen realm, even though you have all this in the natural, Goliath, you're really the one who's outmanned here. And David continues. He says, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know there is a God in Israel." So notice, David flips the script on Goliath. Right? It's like, Goliath, you've been looking at the wrong menu, buddy. You got to change, right? It's a different menu, okay? The birds and beasts of the air that are going to come and feast, it's actually not going to be my flesh. It's actually going to be the flesh of your people. That's what they're eating tonight. Philistine is on the menu, which will be after I take you down and cut off your head. But notice, in saying this, David wasn't declaring this based on who he was, his abilities. He's speaking boldly here, but it's a bold humility. And he's speaking this based on who the Lord was. This God of the armies of heaven, he's going to take care of you. He's the one who's going to deliver you into my hand. And Goliath, all this is going to happen, not so people will know how great I am, not so people will know how great our army is, but this is going to happen so that all the earth may know there is a God in Israel. they're going to know who the true God is. And again, the idea is not just they're going to know that there is a God in Israel, but the idea is that they're going to know that he's the God above all gods. That they're going to know that he's the true God. Their eyes are going to be open to the fact that Israel's God stands apart from all other gods. These names you've just been invoking against me, you're going to find out, and all your people are going to find out very soon, those gods have no real power. And so we see in this, David's heart, though he's speaking very boldly, it wasn't to enhance his reputation, right? This was that they can't call me a little boy. They can't tell me I'm only good to keep sheep. I'll show my brother, right? I'll prove myself. We can think that could be a lot of teenage guys' response. But David makes clear that that's not what this is about. David's heart in this was for the fame and the glory of the Lord. That was what was driving him. And it's a reminder for us that we can really serve God with wrong motives. Right? We can be doing right things, but doing them for the wrong reason. We can try to do it to prove our worth. We can try to prove others wrong. We can do it because we want people to look up to us. When the right motive is the glory, is the exaltation of the Lord. And that's what was driving David. And so David makes clear, this victory is going to happen for one reason and one reason alone, Goliath. So God's name will be made known among the nations. It's going to be a witness to an unbelieving world of who the true God is. But it's also going to have a secondary impact. It's going to be an opportunity to teach his people as well. Notice he finishes verse 47 by saying, "Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." And so this battle would not only show the superiority of the Lord above all other gods, but it was also going to show Israel how they were to walk with him. It was going to show this assembly of God's people what it looked like to be in relationship with their God. And it would show them that their trust was not to be in the things the world says are important or necessary. It's not about swords and spears. That's not the basis of victory as God's people. Now, God may use those things, but it's not where their trust belonged. It belonged in the Lord. The battle was his. That is, he's in control. He has the power. He has the bigger army. So that the key to victory is trust and submission to him. That's how we walk this out. That's what it looks like to walk in the victory of the Lord. It's not about what I bring to the table. It's not about what I can do. It's about me coming before him and surrendering before him, submitting myself to him, humbling myself under his mighty hand. And if he says, grab a sword, then we grab a sword. But if he says, grab a sling, then we grab a sling. Because what we grab is not the issue. The issue is trusting and obeying him. That's the way God's people have victory. That's the way they overcome the enemy. Now again, this is amazing truth, isn't it? And then to think of the fact this is coming out of the mouth of a teenage boy. He has this type of spiritual depth in his understanding. He has this type of spiritual maturity of what it is to walk in victory, to walk in obedience to the Lord. It's amazing to me. It reminds me a whole lot of what Paul told Timothy when he said, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity." I read that and I think, that's David. What a witness. And I think it also gives us hope as parents to realize the depth of spiritual maturity that our teenagers can have. We think, well, teenagers, they got to be like, they're going to end up like the world, and they're just going to fit right in, and there's no hope. But to realize, no, they don't have to become just like the rest of the world. They can be different. They can have a level of maturity that's so grounded in the Lord, even at such a young age. David did. And so we see it's possible. Again, incredible encouragement, incredible witness. Encourages our heart. It didn't encourage Goliath's heart that much, though. Verse 48, "So it was when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine." And I just, again, I try to picture Goliath, and I may be wrong, but I just I just imagine just hatred. You could just see it coming out of his eyes. I mean, just even out of his nostrils. I don't know if Goliath was demon-possessed. Could have been. Definitely demonically influenced. And obviously what David just said would have stirred up the demonic realm. And so I just see a fury and a hatred that's just filled Goliath at this point as he's drawing near to meet David, thinking, I'm going to show this little twerp. And yet, David runs toward him. Verse 49, then David put his hand in his bag. He took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead so that the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. Now, historians tell us that this sling would have been just a leather strap, long leather strap with a pouch in the middle. So don't think of the slingshot that we used to use as a kid. Also read that many believe this stone could have been the size of a billiard ball or a tennis ball. And those who can throw a sling very well, and I have to imagine David could with all his practice, that stone could leave that sling traveling up to 60 miles an hour. And so as that stone leaves David's sling, the Lord takes it, and it literally becomes a guided missile, and it strikes Goliath right in the forehead. And down he goes. A couple interesting notes about this. Number one, do you remember what the penalty in Israel was for blasphemy? It was stoning. You want to mock? You want to defy the Lord, Goliath? You want to exalt the name of your gods above the true God? Then you better watch out for flying stones. Second interesting note is you remember, again, back earlier in Samuel when the Philistines captured the ark. Remember, they brought it into their temple and they put it before the statue of their god, Dagon, this half-man, half-fish idol. And you remember they came in the next morning? Remember how they found the idol? Right, on his face, right, before the ark. And again, we notice how verse 49 tells us Goliath fell, right, on his face to the earth. A clear statement of who the true God is. Verse 50, so David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. And that's the point. That's all he had. That's all he needed. Why? Because this wasn't about David. This wasn't about his greatness. It was about the greatness of his God. And he struck the Philistine and he killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore, David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword, drew it out of its sheath, and killed him and cut off his head with it. As a young boy, that's the best part of this story of David and Goliath, right? I mean, the rock hitting is pretty cool, but you got to make sure you cut off that head. At least my son was like that. Anyway, right? We don't know here if the stone killed Goliath or if it just knocked him out. And so David comes up and he finishes the job with Goliath's own sword. Or maybe he was already dead and this was just a way to make clear to all those watching that Goliath was dead. Again, the armies are up on the hills. And so maybe they're just kind of in awe. Is he really dead? What's happened? And David comes and he severs the head and right, raises it up. Be pretty clear who won. And as gruesome as that might seem, what a picture this is of David using Goliath's sword against him, of how often the Lord will take the weapons of Satan, or how he'll use the weapons of Satan against Satan. Right? God is so sovereign that he can take what the enemy wants to use to bring destruction in our lives, and he turns it around and uses it to destroy him. I think of Haman, right, who built the gallows to hang Mordecai. And yet those became the very gallows in which Haman was killed on. And of course, I think the greatest example of this would be, of course, the cross. The very thing the enemy meant to destroy Jesus became the very thing that destroyed him and crushed his head. Verse 51 continues, and when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Now remember, they were supposed to surrender, right? Remember, they were supposed to be Israel's servants, right? This is one representative, and whoever won, the rest of the people got to share in the victory or in the defeat. But they ran, Verse 52, now the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance of the valley and to the gates of Ekron, and the wounded of the Philistines fell along the road to Sharaim, even as far as Gath and Ekron. So you look at this and now you're like, okay, now the army has boldness. Now they're willing to take off and run and chase them down, right? Where was this 40 days ago? And we can kind of beat them up a little bit. And again, there is some of that. But at the same time, I think it's a reminder for us, and we talked about this with Jonathan, of the impact in others' lives we can have when we're willing to stand up and obey the Lord and walk by faith. What one person, what one man, one woman can do, their willingness to step out, how it can embolden others. And so we shouldn't minimize the impact we can make. Now, I mentioned Jonathan, and someone asked me a great question last week, and that was, where was Jonathan in all this? I mean, we know this guy wasn't scared. He's the guy we read earlier, again, who took his arm bearing up and was like, hey, Dad's not doing anything. He's hiding out under the tree sipping lemonade. Let's go see if God's in this. Remember, when he stepped out, and God sent the earthquake and brought great victory. I mean, why wouldn't he have stood up to Goliath? Well, again, we don't know. I don't believe it was because he somehow chickened out. He's now lost his nerve. I don't believe that, because we get right into chapter 18. I mean, he bonds with David, and I think a lot of that bonding was the fact that they shared that same faith-filled heart for the Lord. Could it have been he was in another part of the nation? His dad had sent him on some errand, or maybe there was a skirmish somewhere else he was having to oversee. Again, possibly. But ultimately, the fact is, this wasn't Jonathan's battle to fight. This was David's battle. And if Jonathan would have stepped in, it'd have been out of God's will. This was the place for David to fight, because God was going to use this to advance David. And it's a reminder for us. We're not called to every battle. Right? We have to stay in the battles God has called us to fight in. It may seem like a great cause. It may seem like the right thing. We may be ready, but we have to be where the Lord wants us to be. And David, God obviously wanted David here. Verse 53, then the children of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their tents. And so not only did the Lord not allow Israel to be defeated and become slaves and take away from them, but they gained more. The enemy wasn't just able to not, you know, not only did the enemy not take from them, but they actually gained and had more than when they started, as they plundered their tents. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. Now, David seemed to like hanging around with his head. We're going to see it in just a moment. You know, somebody said David was just trying to get ahead. But what someone pointed out, though, and it has been pointed out by more than one person, is that Jerusalem didn't belong to Israel at this time. So he still could have taken it to Jerusalem. But he could have been speaking, he took it later to Jerusalem. But that means he would have had to preserve it in some way, right? He had to have pickled glass head or something. Again, we don't know exactly. But we do know he kept his armor in his tent. And again, I don't believe this was just a prideful thing. I believe this was almost like an Ebenezer stone for David. What a reminder that would be, every night going into your tent, laying down, beginning to go to sleep and looking over and just being reminded of God's greatness and his power and his trustworthiness going forward. I think how that would help David and strengthen David for what's about to come. And in these years on the run from Saul and feeling forgotten, how am I going to survive? This is not going to go well. And being able to look over and remembering what God did. Remembering there's nothing or no one greater than him. The battle does belong to him. Verse 55, and when Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, as your soul lives, O king, I do not know. Now some kind of question Saul's question here. They said, well, Saul should have known this. But the question wasn't, who was David? I mean, Saul knew that. The question is, who is his father? And some point out, well, we read earlier that it says Saul sent to Jesse that David might stand before him. Right? that David made such an impact playing the instrument that he wanted him to be around more. He wanted him to be his armor bearer. But just because he sent for him doesn't mean he knew his name. Right? Very likely, Saul is saying, go ask that kid's dad, right, if I can keep him longer. And again, the scripture gives us that name. I mean, Saul would have no reason. He has a lot on his plate to know who David's father was. But now this is a very appropriate question, because you remember one of the promises that Saul made was, whoever kills Goliath, his family is exempt from taxes. And so he needed this information. Abner, the captain of the army, doesn't know. So Saul says, hey, find out. Verse 56. So the king said, inquire whose son this young man is. Then as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistines, Abner took him and brought him before Saul. Here it is. With the head of the Philistine in his hand. I mean, he's just carrying this thing around. And Saul said to him, whose son are you, young man? So David answered, I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. Oh, look, isn't it? I think David's faith to step out and face Goliath not only blessed the nation as a whole, but it blessed his dad. It blessed his family specifically. And it brought great honor to his name. And their family, on top of that, the fact that there'd be no more tax bills show up in the mailbox. I think a lot of times we talk about the ripple effect from our sin, and how our sin doesn't just affect us, but it affects others, and that's true. But we forget some of the ripple effect of our obedience to the Lord. It has an incredible effect in the lives of those around us, and especially in the lives of our family. And in David's obedience here, the obedience of this young teenage boy brought great blessing to his family. Now, as we get into chapter 18, this blessing becomes a thorn in Saul's side. As God begins to exalt David, and Saul's jealousy and his envy will rise. And again, we'll see the effects of that as we move forward. But as we think about this great battle and this great story, many applications, right, you can make. But I think one of the greatest application is that this battle forces us to ask the question, how big is our God? For Saul and the army of Israel, their God was obviously a small God in light of the circumstances they faced. Now, when they were offering sacrifices and, you know, worshiping at the tabernacle, they probably had a pretty big God. But when the enemy began to move forward, their God got really small. But we see David's God was a big God, because David understood him as the true giant in this situation. So David's focus wasn't on the size of the enemy, wasn't on the lack of the size of the resources in his hand. It was on the power and the promises of his God. You'll find those who make the point of this story, and you especially see this in sports, but you see it in other areas, right? They'll say the point of this story is that David shows us there's always a possibility for the underdog to knock off the giant. There's always that possibility to knock the one off the top. There's always that chance to catch lightning in the bottle. And that's why you try, right? That's why you play the game. There's always that one in a million shot. So try hard, right? Give your best no matter the odds, and you too might be a David. Can I say that has nothing to do with what happened here? This is not about catching lightning in the bottle. This is not about an underdog's story. This has nothing really to do with David at all. This is about David's God and the fact that he's the God above all gods, and he isn't dependent upon the things of this world to accomplish anything. And David was just simply a man who judged his circumstances through that lens, who understood who his God was. And so, yes, David is an example for us to follow when it comes to the battles we face, when it comes to the enemy in our life. But again, ultimately, this is not about David. And ultimately, David is for us just an example of the greater Son of David. This battle is ultimately a picture of the greater eternal battle that took place between Jesus and Satan there on that cross. Again, as Jesus approached his battle on the cross, he too was rejected by the members of his family. He too was put down by the leadership of Israel. He too faced a battle that looked impossible from an earthly perspective. There were demonic powers in operation here that no human being was capable of overcoming. Yet the very instrument Satan intended to destroy Jesus with, the cross, became the very instrument God used to defeat Satan and cut off his head. And just as David was the representative of the people, and through the work of this one man, the entire nation got to share in the victory over the enemy, so you and I have a greater victory that we get to share in through the obedience of one man, Christ Jesus. You remember what Paul said, Romans 5, 18 through 19, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man," capital M, Jesus, "by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." I mean, here was the nation of Israel. They were scared. They were in disobedience. They were in sin. But through the obedience of David, the enemy was conquered. And though they didn't deserve it, they got to share in that victory. And how much more has the obedience of Jesus done for you and I? Through his perfect work on the cross, taking death head on, then rising from the dead, so that even though we are so undeserving, even though we were still in our sin, we can proclaim, "O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of the sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory," because we were so brave, because we were so strong, no, "who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." The one man, as a representative of the people, allowing you and I, scared, hiding out, afraid, preserving self, yet we are allowed to share in this victory. So David's victory was great. There's much to learn from it, but it's nothing compared to the victory that the greater Son of David has won for us. And I think for us to leave here tonight realizing if Jesus has taken care of our greatest enemy, if he's taken care of our greatest need, if he's won the greatest victory you and I ever need, won on our behalf, then will he not take care of everything else? Everything else is less than that ultimate victory over death that he has won and brought us into. If he's provided that, he'll provide everything else that we need. So let's pray, and let's thank him for his victory tonight. Lord Jesus, we do bless you. We thank you. We praise you, God, for the victory that you have won. Jesus, you stepped out. Lord, while the rest of humanity remained in their sin, unwilling, God, to step out, hiding in that selfishness, you left heaven and you came and you wrapped yourself in our skin, Lord, and you faced the enemy and you hung on that cross and you defeated death. And now through your obedience, we who are sinful and wicked people can now, by what you've done, come in and enjoy this victory and have hope in you. And so, Lord, we thank you tonight for what you've done. We thank you for the story of David and Goliath that points to that greater story, Lord. God, we thank you that there is no one greater than you. And, Lord, because you've taken care of our greatest need, because you've won the ultimate victory, Lord, whatever we're facing in this room tonight, Lord, let it remind us that you will take care of that, Lord. If you take care of the greatest, you'll take care of everything else under it. And so help us to simply rest in you. Help us to simply trust you. Help us simply to humble ourselves under your mighty hand and know that the battle is yours and you have all power and all authority, for you alone are God. So, Lord, we want to leave this place worshiping you, praising you, exalting you for who you are. Thank you, Lord. We bless you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.